Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's do a little review first, because Hebrews 2 is going to assume that we know Hebrews 1. So we'll just review a little bit. In Hebrews 1, we're looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we're dealing with Him as deity. And chapter 1 shows us the deity of Christ and how He is superior first to the prophets and then to the angels. To the prophets, in verses 1 through 3, He is superior because, one, He is God's final word. In verse 2, well, look at verse 1. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So, He has spoken to us in His Son, and that's the end of Revelation. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to man. So the prophets, they gave revelation bit by bit or piece by piece. But Jesus Christ is God's supreme revelation. He's the end of what we call progressive revelation. There's no more bit by bit revelation. It's all here. We have it all. His character is described in verse 2b through 3, the last part of verse 2, and these are proofs that He is superior to the prophets. In the last part of verse 2, it says, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now, what prophet could make that statement? No prophet could. Through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what prophet could ever make those claims? Obviously none. He is superior to the prophets. And then in verse 4 through 14, the author of Hebrews goes on to show that not only is Christ superior to everyone on earth, every spokesman God has ever put on earth, He's also superior to every spokesman that God has in heaven. And that would be the angels, verse 4 through 14. And He points out some very important things that make us realize that Jesus Christ is far, far superior to the angels. First, He is a son. They are servants. In verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He never said that to any of the angels. God has only said that to Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, are they, and the they is referring to the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are servants, but Jesus Christ is the Son. He is the King. They are subjects. Verse 6 says very clearly, and let all the angels of God worship Him. So He's superior to the angels because they actually worship Him. He is the Creator. They are creations. Verse 7 through 12 showed us the basic difference between Creator and creation. And then in verse 3, we're told that He sits at God's right hand. So Jesus Christ is superior to every prophet, to every angel. Now that brings us to chapter 2. And the first part of chapter 2 is going to be the first warning section in the book of Hebrews. Remember, we looked at these in the introduction. There are some warning sections that are kind of thrown in, I guess. Not thrown in is kind of a bad way to put it. But there appear throughout the book of Hebrews some warning sections. And this will be the first one. Just by way of introduction, talking about chapter 2 as a whole and chapter 1 as a whole, Hebrews chapter 1 dealt with the deity of Christ. He sat down on verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So very much dealing with the deity of Christ. As such, he reveals God to man. Jesus Christ reveals God to man. In fact, he is God's final revelation, as we found in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So, he is deity, and he reveals God to man. Now, chapter 2 is going to deal with the humanity of Christ. And look at verse 9, for example. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So he was made for a little while lower than the angels. As such, since he is human, he represents man before God. So not only does he reveal God to man, but he represents man before God. Look at verse 17, chapter 2, for example. And we see that by virtue of his humanity, he is qualified to represent us before God. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So he is our high priest. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us because we're not Jews mostly, and we're not familiar with the priesthood. We'll look at this a little bit when we get to the end of chapter 2 and just to see what it's talking about. But the basic idea is Christ is humanity. He's a man. Right now, as I said last hour, at the right hand of God sits a man with arms, legs, a face. A man. And we tend to neglect that. So Hebrews 1 was straight doctrine, just statements of doctrine and many, many Old Testament quotations. So it was a straight doctrinal section about the person, the deity of Christ. Now Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, this first section of Hebrews 2, the warning section, is going to deal with the audience of the book of Hebrews. So they will find that the people that book of Hebrews was written to were unresponsive. They were sluggish. Lethargic would be a good word to describe these people. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." So they were kind of drifting away from their doctrine. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. 3:8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Don't harden your hearts. Don't become sluggish. 5:11. And this one is kind of a killer, especially when I read it. In verse 11, it says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." In other words, they were lethargic. What were they lethargic about? Look at verse 9. It says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." That's what they weren't excited about, that Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Does that strike anybody as non-exciting stuff? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is going to say. You guys are dull. You don't dig it out. You don't care enough about God's Word to devote time and effort into understanding it. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, what's the implication there? If they have to press on to maturity, they weren't. So this is going to be the attitude of the audience of the book of Hebrews. They have all the doctrine that they need, all the doctrine necessary to grow into mature believers. But you know what? It's just not happening because of their attitude. They're going to be dull, we'll find, both in terms of hearing. 5:11 says it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. And in terms of intake, 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So they didn't hear well, figuratively speaking, and they didn't bother to get more doctrine. So they were just kind of dragging their feet, you might say. And that's the problem of the Hebrews. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, the author of Hebrews is going to say, we have an obligation. And the obligation is based on chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, for this reason. What reason is that? Well, the greatness of Christ. He's better than all the prophets. He's better than all the angels. Therefore, because of His greatness, because of the greatness of His message, then we should pay attention to that. And that's what chapter 2, verse 1 is saying. Here we have in our hands God's completed revelation, and we're not paying attention to it. And that's the problem of the book of Hebrews. Notice it's true of every single believer. The author says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention. The word must is the word day. And day is a word that indicates absolute necessity. That's the word that was used in John 3:7. You must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, is that an option? Is that something he ought to do? No, it's an absolute necessity. He must be born again. So because of the greatness of Christ, because of His superior revelation, we must pay closer attention to doctrine. It's an absolute necessity for believers. Now, pay attention is the word proseko. It's saying, for this reason, we must, it's an absolute necessity, pay much closer attention. And the word pay attention is kind of interesting. It's the word pros echo. Pros means near. In fact, pros means face to face with. And echo means to hold. So what it's saying is that we need to take what we have heard, that is doctrine, and hold it right in front of our face. Look at it. Study it. Pay attention to it. Don't just let it drift by. We're to hold doctrine up to our, it's figurative, up to our minds. It doesn't mean, now don't do like the Jews and make a phylactery with a Bible hanging in front of your face. That's not what it means. What it means is we need to pay attention to this because it's superior revelation. The verb here is a present tense. So it says we must pay closer attention. You can't say, well, okay, I'll pay closer attention for a week and then I'll know it all. No, it's a present tense, continually. If you pay closer attention for a week, at the end of that week, what's verse 1 going to say? Pay closer attention. So it's an ongoing process, never-ending process. Now, the what we have heard links back to chapter 1, doctrine. Remember, chapter 1, heavily doctrinal. And it's saying, because of the greatness of this doctrine, because of the greatness of the revelation that we have in the Son of God, we need to pay closer attention. Now, there's a danger, and the danger is in the last part of verse 1. It says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? so that we do not drift away from it. Now, drift away is an interesting word. This is what happens if we're not careful as believers. We have this great, great doctrine given by the Son of God Himself, and if we're not careful, we're going to drift away. And drift away is the Greek word parareo. And parareo means, it was a word that was used of flowing water, just drifting. So have the idea here. The word para means alongside. So it's not like truth is eluding us or hiding from us. It's just that we're drifting away from it. Picture yourself laying in a boat just drifting away from truth. That's the danger. That's what happens if we're not careful. This context is not even talking about rejecting truth. Not at all. It doesn't say they're rejecting truth. They just don't have time for it. I don't want to bother with it. I'm just going to want to drift. So they're drifting away, or that's the danger. Hebrews, that this book was written to, were not opposed to doctrine. They just neglected it. It's easier to neglect doctrine than it is to learn it, because it's difficult, especially the book of Hebrews, a very difficult book, as we'll see. The concepts are very simple. Jesus Christ is superior to prophets. Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Those aren't rocket science concepts. They're very simple. And yet the book itself will be difficult, as we see. We'll have some very challenging passages in this book, and we're going to have to apply ourselves in order to learn them. But if we don't do that, what will happen? We're going to drift away from doctrine. Now, in verse 2, the author makes a comparison. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, the comparison that's being made here is to the Old Testament revelation, that is, the word spoken through angels. And the comparison goes back to chapter 1 and verse 2, to the "in these last days has spoken to us in His Son." So we have the "in His Son" revelation compared to the "through angels" revelation. The chapter 1 revelation as compared to the chapter 2 through angels' revelation. And verse 3 is going to talk about, or 2 and 3 are going to talk about that comparison. First, the through angels' revelation. Now, in order to understand this, try and put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish person. And they thought that angels, angels were a big deal to the Jews. Now, look at Acts chapter 7. And we'll see that the Jews thought that since the law was given through angels, that enhanced the authority of the law. And it was a great, in fact, even Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, he mentions angels and the law to emphasize the greatness of the law. And that's the way the Hebrews thought. You know, the law is great. Why? Because it was given through angels. Well, the author of Hebrews is going to say, yeah, the law was given through angels. You know what? Jesus Christ is better. So he takes that very fact that the law was given through angels, instead of magnifying the law, is having the opposite effect now. It's not as great as the revelation we have now. Acts 7:53, Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it," talking to the Jews in the Sanhedrin. Galatians chapter 3. Now in Galatians, Paul mentions angels and the law, and he does it in a context that's similar to the one in Hebrews. Galatians 3:19, and he's going to make a comparison too between the law and the seed that would come. In verse 19, he says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So Paul points out that even though the law was ordained by angels, it had a limited time span. It would only be in effect until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. There's an Old Testament revelation. It came through angels. It was great. But the seed has come now. Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Now back to Hebrews 2. It says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty." The principle of Hebrews 2:2 is that disobedience brought discipline. When we think of the Old Testament law, we tend to overlook this. We think, well, yeah, okay, if somebody sinned, then there was the Day of Atonement, you know, and they would make a sacrifice, and that would take care of that. And that's true, but it's only partially true. If a person followed the law as written, and obviously no one could, but if a person did, every single disobedience received a just recompense. The word unalterable, as we have in verse 2, is a word that means unwavering or persistent, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. Vine defines it as firm. So what it's saying is that if the law was really followed, no one could get away with sin. In other words, the law was super strict, and that's, you know, we know that. You look at the law, and it's obviously super strict. But even maybe more so than we realize, look at Numbers 15. And we kind of think of that, you know, in the Old Testament, yeah, they had the priest, he'll make a sacrifice, make atonement for sins. So it was really okay. But if you look at verse 28 of Numbers 15, we find out that there's a condition to that. It says, "The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally." There's a condition there, and that is that the sin be unintentional or not premeditated, is how we would probably say it. So if you didn't think about that sin and plan it out before you did it, then it wasn't eligible to be atoned for. That's only for unintentional sins. Now, of course, I have never, ever premeditated a sin. And if you believe that, you're probably in the wrong place. We all do that, don't we? So what was the penalty then for willful or premeditated sin? Look at verse 30. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." Now that's a little idiom in Hebrew. Cut off from among his people means death was the penalty. So if you sinned willfully, the penalty was death. You didn't qualify for atonement. That was only for unintentional sins. So really, the law is much stricter than even we think of it. So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, that if anybody really, really followed the law, they wouldn't get away with any sin. Keep in mind, the law was never given as a means of justification. Galatians 2:16, everybody knows this verse, let's go read it. Galatians 2:16. Says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the law was never intended as a means of justification. If it was, we could put something over the law. We could write a word over it, hopeless, because nobody can keep the law. Now, justification has always been by grace through faith. Always. When a person broke the law in the Old Testament, the penalty for breaking the law was never loss of salvation. There was discipline up to and including death, but the penalty for breaking the law was not loss of salvation. It was discipline. And it was super strict. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Keeping that in mind, and the author makes the comparison to the in his son revelation, or these last days revelation. Verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the logic is simply this. The law was brought by angels. The gospel of salvation was made possible by the Son. So we have law through the angels, salvation through the Son. Which is greater? Angels or the Son? The Son is greater. Therefore, if God meant business under the law, so to speak, and He did, didn't He? There were penalties under the law. Discipline. So if God meant business under that system, which was ordained through angels, how much more does He going to mean business under this system that was ordained by His Son? You see the idea there? So drifting from doctrine is even more serious in the church age than it was in Israel in the Old Testament. Why? Because the revelation is greater. It says, how will we escape? Now, we tend to forget this because of God's long-suffering. God is a long-suffering God, just like He was in the Old Testament. Did everyone who sinned willfully in the Old Testament, were they all put to death? Obviously not. There wouldn't be any Jews left if that was the case. So God is a long-suffering God. But this is the climax of the warning against drifting. It says, how will we escape if we neglect, and the word neglect, amaleo, is a word that means to have no care for, to be unconcerned, neglect. Just, how did he put, he said, drift away. Just drift away from it without even caring, is the idea. The word maleo, that's the last part of this word, means to care, and it has the alpha privative, which negates the meaning of the word, so that means not care. Just don't care about it. That's the danger. And look at 1 Timothy 4. We have that same word over there. It was used about Timothy and his relationship to his spiritual gift. Remember, Timothy was kind of a shy person, and he kind of tended to let his spiritual gift drift away. And that's the same word that Paul uses over in 1 Timothy 4:14 when he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Don't just let it slip away. Pay attention to it. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, is the danger that if we drift away from doctrine, then we will not escape. Now notice, here's the hard part. The verse doesn't say escape from what. So we have this verse translated or interpreted a lot of times as meaning you can lose your salvation if you're not careful, because how are you going to escape? Well, that doesn't fit the context, because the context is comparing discipline under the Old Testament law, which was exacting, which was super strict, with discipline under the New Testament system. So in verse 3, the word escape links back to the just penalty of verse 2. So under the Old Testament revelation, disobedience received a just penalty, every single one. Now, how will we escape that is just penalty, discipline, if we neglect such a great salvation? We don't care about it. We don't care about the doctrine enough to learn it. So in the Old Testament system, if a believer drifted away from the law, disobedience, he was disciplined. And that was only the through angels' revelation. How much more so then in the New Testament, the grace system, if a believer drifts away from doctrine, he will be disciplined as well. Because this is even greater truth that we have. We have the completed truth, and they didn't. So the idea is that simply this. The believer can place himself in a position of requiring discipline by drifting away from doctrine. And I'm sure we all have examples that we can think of someone who has drifted away from doctrine and been disciplined. It's something that's even more sure than it was in the Old Testament. Why? Because we have more and better revelation. And more and better revelation brings more responsibility. Now, in verse 3, it says, how will we neglect so great a salvation? And the so great a salvation, what makes it so great? Well, the author is going to go on now to point out some facts about the new kind of revelation, the in his Son revelation, that makes it so great. And the first one is because of who spoke it. It says it was spoken through the Lord. Not angels, but through the Lord himself. And again, the Jews used to say the law came through angels to emphasize the greatness of the law. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? The New Testament revelation came through the Lord. So it's even better than that Old Testament revelation. Because who confirmed it? It says it was confirmed to us by those who heard. In other words, it was authenticated by eyewitness accounts. Because it was confirmed by signs and wonders, by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the signs and wonders authenticated the work of the apostles to nation Israel. Remember, in the New Testament, miracles are always done in connection with the ministry of an apostle. That was the purpose of the sign gifts, as we call them, the miracle gifts. It was to validate that the apostles spoke God's word. Now, why don't we have those today then? And I think that the purpose was accomplished. So we don't have those today. We have a completed Bible. So how do you know if I'm speaking God's word or not? It's easy. Check it out. You got the book. You don't need me to make a pencil drift in the air. That doesn't mean anything today. You have God's word. That's even better. So when the purpose of the sign gifts was completed, the sign gifts ceased. And this verse shows that once a message is confirmed by signs and wonders, it doesn't have to be further confirmed. Because it's saying that, verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He did that. He validated it. It doesn't require further validation. So the message was spoken by the Lord himself. It was confirmed by eyewitness accounts. It was confirmed by sign miracles. What's our job? So what does that imply? What's the obligation that we have? We're not to drift away from it. We need to pay attention to it, to do our homework, to study it. In verse 5 through 18, the author is going to shift now. He goes through that warning. First, he talked about the deity of Christ and the greatness of his revelation. Then he gave us a little warning about drifting away from it. And now, the rest of chapter 2 is going to talk about the humanity of Christ. Chapter 1, His deity. Chapter 2, His humanity. And it outlines like this. Verse 5 kind of sums up the Christ versus angels thing when it says, "For He did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." So because Christ, not angels, will rule the world to come, He gives another argument for His superiority. Verse 6 through 8 are going to give us a condensed version of human history. It's going to show man's place in the scheme of things, in the scheme of human history. And then verse 9 is a direct statement of the humanity of Jesus. And that's when we hit verse 9, then I'll have to try and get back in the habit of saying Jesus instead of Christ, because humanity will be emphasized. And it's going to point out that not only did Jesus become a man, but He was a successful man. In fact, He was the only successful man who ever lived. He's the only one who successfully resisted temptation. And then verse 10 through 18 is going to point out God's plan to glorify Jesus. And it's going to point out to us that glorification, exaltation, cannot occur unless there's suffering. And that's going to be the point. And so the rest of this chapter then, if you want to read ahead on those verses, this is the outline you can keep in mind. And it's going to center and focus on the humanity of Jesus. And we'll pick up then in verse 5 next time. Our Father, thank You again for Your Word. And thank You for this book of Hebrews. We pray that we can be diligent as we study this book. And Father, on this weekend, we'd also like to thank You for all of the men and women in the service who've given their lives to protect our country so that we can come together as a group and study Your Word. And we'd like to ask You to protect the men and women who are in the service now, who are defending our country and our ideals in our American way. In Christ's name, amen.